Turn in the Old Testament this morning to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. Now, actually, we've got a little bit to do with the 22nd Psalm from verses 27 down through 31, which talk about the Lord's kingdom. However, that subject is the same as the subject we'll come to in Psalm 24, and consequently we will include that in that particular section. But there is a little bit to do to complete Psalm 22. However, beginning today, and extending for several sessions, we want to look at Psalm number 23, which begins, "The Lord is my shepherd." And we'll want to start today with, in this session, with 10 points of introduction to the 23rd Psalm. And the first one is the obvious importance of understanding the shepherd metaphor. Notice the idea is that we're going to learn something about our relationship to the Lord. And our relationship to the Lord is going to be taught to us under the metaphor of the Lord is a shepherd to us. And we want to start out, first of all, why is this metaphor important, not only in the book of Psalms or in the 23rd Psalm, but throughout all of Scripture? As a matter of fact, we have shepherd and sheep referred to about 500 times as far as the Bible is concerned. So if we're going to read in the context of understanding Scripture, then what sheep are and what a shepherd is going to become tremendously important. And let's look at the importance of the shepherd metaphor, first of all, in the life of Christ. We'll look at it, first of all, from New Testament perspective. And then as we go through the Psalm, we'll look at it in the 23rd Psalm and in the Old Testament context. But just from the standpoint of the life of Christ, we'll find out that it is used in at least five different ways by Christ in order to teach us in respect to five different things. The first one is in John 10 and verse 11. And while we're going to look at Psalm 23, all of the words in it and all the phrases in it and all the lines in it will still have to be going throughout Scripture, because we have so much in reference to the shepherd metaphor, and we want to notice, first of all, why is it important? In John 10 and verse 11, Jesus is telling something about himself, and as he expresses to people something about himself, he uses a shepherd metaphor to do it by saying, "I am," and the I, of course, is deity, humanity, the God-man. The God-man is the good shepherd, and then something about the good shepherd that gives his life for the sheep. So that the importance of the shepherd metaphor in the life of Christ is, number one, is to teach about himself. Passage, John 10, 11. So that in the context of John 10, the whole idea of who am I is under the idea of the shepherd metaphor. The same thing was true when John the Baptist came along to identify Jesus. He said, "Look, this is the Lamb of God." And if we do not understand something about the Lamb, if we do not understand about the sheep, about the shepherd, then we're going to miss a great deal of teaching about who the person of Christ is. Staying with the teaching of Christ, Matthew 9 and verse 26. Correction, verse 36, Matthew 9. The shepherd metaphor is going to be used to teach about himself. It will also be used, number two, to teach about the state of Israel. In Matthew 9, verse 26, we've got the shepherd metaphor again. 36, sorry. 9:36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted. Now, how are we going to express the character of this mass of people, this mass of Jews, the nation of Israel? Well, they were scattered abroad as sheep that have no shepherd. So notice the state of Israel is summarized under one single metaphor. And the metaphor is a group of sheep that do not have a shepherd. That underscores the importance of the shepherd-sheep metaphor in Scripture. Luke 15:6. Luke 15:6. In the context, he is explaining the nature of his mission. And certain things that he was doing were being questioned, and he answers by explaining the nature of his mission under a sheep metaphor. It says, when he comes home, it's verse 6, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. And then I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And so he's expressing to them his mission is to come to save sinners. And he says it's like having lost a sheep and having the sheep returned. So his mission is expressed under that idea. You also have in Mark, he's come to seek and to save that which is lost. And the seeking and saving is under the concept of what the shepherd would do for his sheep, seek them in order to save them. Matthew 25. Verse 31. Matthew 25 is talking about the coming judgment of the nations. And as he expresses the idea that someday the nations will be judged by Christ, he does so with the shepherd metaphor or sheep metaphor. Verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. Now, how is he going to express the way he will judge nations? Under the shepherd-sheep metaphor. He shall separate them one from another like a shepherd. In other words, there's the image we're to have in mind. Like a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats, and that obviously assumes that the reader understands what a shepherd is. Finally, in Matthew 26:31, across the page, we're on the eve of the crucifixion, and he is going to call to attention the fact that the disciples, when he is crucified, are going to be scattered and dispersed. And he does it using a shepherd metaphor. Verse 26. 6 verse 31, then said Jesus to them, the disciples, all you shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. And so notice the whole context is carried across on the idea of the shepherd metaphor. Now, just using those things that are important things, what is the person of Christ like? What is the state of the nation of Israel? What is his mission? What about this final great judgment of nations? All of these things are important, and how does he teach it? He teaches it assuming something, and what does he assume? He assumes that we understand sheep-shepherd relationship. And let's face it, we don't understand that, do we? Because I think, to bring it right down to the bottom line, if we talk about the lamb or sheep, basically, the association we've got, because we are so urbanized, is occasionally, and I think it's sometimes on Easter, is it not? At least once a year in some families, you'll have leg of lamb. And our association is basically, when we have lamb, we get mint jelly. And that's about what we know about sheep. And yet, look what hinges on our understanding of the sheep-shepherd relationship and how much is hinged on it. But there's more than that. Move out of the life of Christ and move into the epistles. And we'll simply list some passages. 1 Peter chapter... let's go to Hebrews first. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Flock of sheep is more or less a novelty if we ever happen to see a flock of sheep. And definitely, if he was dressed like a Palestinian shepherd, would stop and take his picture. Because we have not seen anything like that, and yet here God has given us his word, and much of the teaching of his word is weighted on the sheep-shepherd type of metaphor. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Now what metaphor is going to catch the reader more than any other, at least in these times? That great shepherd of the sheep. And what is the significance of being a shepherd of the sheep? Well, that depends on what we understand of the sheep-shepherd relationship. And therefore, when Hebrews comes to a conclusion, which is an important book, he says, I want to call to attention the great care and supervision that the Lord Jesus Christ sustains to you as a believer, and it's like the relationship of a shepherd to the sheep. So obviously, we're going to need to fill in something about what sheep are, which incidentally is not a compliment. The more you read about the Palestinian shepherd and the Palestinian sheep, we may think of a sheep as a cute, woolly little thing, but frankly, knowing that the Lord has designated us as sheep is nothing to say, boy, am I ever proud to be one of those little fuzzies. Because, as we'll find out, sheep have a couple of characteristics that are very appropriate for us, and I think one of them is, we'll find from a good deal of literature, they're extremely stupid, and they have one major tendency, and that is the tendency to wander and stray away. And consequently, it's really not a compliment to be called a sheep, but it is a tremendous compliment when we see the relationship that the shepherd bears. But notice this beautiful verse in Hebrews is based in the conclusion of the book on the shepherd-sheep metaphor. 1 Peter 2, verse 25. What I'm doing by these verses and passages is just simply establish that this is really important. When we talk about shepherd and sheep, we're not chasing something that is irrelevant. In Peter's teaching, in the 21st verse, he's talking about our pre-salvation condition and our conversion, and says, for you were, how are you going to describe our pre-salvation life? Well, you were like sheep. And then notice the characteristic going astray. For a first century reader acquainted with sheep, that would immediately turn on a light, because those stupid sheep have the characteristic of always doing what? They're never in the right place. They're always wandering off apart from the shepherd. But now, verse 25, you are returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of your soul. So notice the whole idea of our relationship to him now and our condition before our salvation is strictly, do we understand sheep? Do we understand the shepherd? Same book, chapter 5 and verse 4. Now the interesting thing that if, as in chapter 2, the sheep represented us before salvation, and the sheep represent us now that we're saved, is that metaphor adequate enough to extend it clear into eternity? Will we always be sheep? Well, chapter 5 and verse 4, it says, when the chief shepherd shall appear, and this anticipates the second coming of Christ, then we will receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. So the shepherd will appear at his second coming, and he will give crowns, and I take it that verse 4 would give some basis for saying that he will remain shepherd in his reign and shepherd in his kingship, and he will remain shepherd forevermore. All right, that is the first thing we want to establish out of 10 introductions, and I hope this is adequate to establish our point. The shepherd metaphor is extremely important as far as Scripture is concerned, because so much is hinged upon it. And as we'll see in Psalm 23, his whole personal relationship that he has to us right now is based on, do we understand what it is to be a sheep? Do we understand what it is for him to be a shepherd? Tremendously important metaphor. Now, notice I've been kind in that we mentioned that there's some 500 mentions of sheep throughout Scripture, and I'm going to be kind in the sense that we won't go through all 500. We've looked at 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 passages, and I'm hoping that 8 passages will convince you that to look at 8 out of some 500 is adequate to establish that we're not chasing something that is irrelevant, but we're on an extremely vital biblical concept, the importance of the shepherd metaphor. Now, that immediately brings up point number 2, which is our problem. And our problem involves several things. The first one is that we are almost totally urbanized. This obviously moves us away from the metaphor, you do not have a herd of sheep in the city or in an urban area. As a matter of fact, I'm sure city ordinances most places would prohibit. If you had even 15 sheep in the backyard, I'm sure pretty soon animal control would come along, the neighbors would complain, and an ordinance would be applied, and you would lose your sheep. We're urbanized, and consequently, we're out of the context of a metaphor. Urbanized, we're out of the context of a metaphor. Lamb means mint jelly. The second problem is you say, well, couldn't we go to places in the United States and talk to a United States sheep herder? We could, and it would be profitable to get some information there. The problem is, however, that the metaphor of the Scripture is more pointed. The Scripture is talking about the Palestinian shepherd and the Palestinian sheep. Palestinian sheep are even different. Not necessarily different in nature, but different in appearance. They're often called fat-tailed sheep. And if you would notice one, the prominent part of him is the tail that can run up to 25 pounds. Worth of tail on a Palestinian sheep. And of course, the Palestinian shepherd uses the crook and the staff and so forth and has a particular dress and of course is in a geographical terrain that's not like the West at all. Incidentally, when we talk about sheep being led, we ought to be sure we don't have the image from the West of a cowboy, you know, driving the herds. That's entirely different. The herd is driven. Sheep are not driven. Sheep are led. And the reason is that the shepherd has a personal relationship with sheep that the Western cowboy doesn't have with his cattle. Now, even though we got a problem here, we can say, last of all, there is good historical information on shepherds and sheep. Much of it written by or narrated by those that have lived the shepherd's life. So we're not going to be hurting for information. All we've got to do is realize that we haven't the faintest idea of what a shepherd does, and we haven't the faintest idea of what sheep are like if we're coming strictly from an American scene. So that's the second point of introduction. We're going to need to correct our problem and get the correct information on it. Therefore, third, what are the demands, then, of Psalm 23? Two, especially. The first one is we need to do careful study of the Hebrew terms. Now, one of the reasons for that is the Hebrew of not only Psalm 23, but the Hebrew of much of the Psalms is so different than our English. And the area where it differs, and we'll see that as we get into Psalm 23 today, the area where it differs the most is it is so much simpler than our English. By and large, in going through Psalms, I'm finding a ratio of English words to the Hebrew of about 2 to 1. And by that I mean, if you would count the words in Psalm 23 in the English text, divide by two, now you've got it reduced to what the original Hebrew has. Very simple type language, and therefore careful study of it to get all of the English verbal garbage out. And we're going to use that terminology, and be sure we see it in context when I say this sentence. Psalm 23 in our English Bibles, and I don't care what translation you've got, Psalm 23, as you're looking at it, is literally loaded with garbage. I'll repeat that in context now. Psalm 23 in the English translation, or any translation for that matter, is literally cluttered with verbal garbage, simply because there is so much extra used in the... It begins with, "The Lord is my shepherd." And that word is a tragedy. It's horrible to see that there, because it destroys such a beautiful concept. So the demands of Psalm 23 will be to remove a lot of the English verbal garbage that is there in translation and get back to the beauty of the way God gave it to us in the original Hebrew text. Second, and very important for this psalm, would be the... understand the practice of the Palestinian shepherd. As we study Romans 5, for example, that we'll be getting back to for very long, the way they lived in the city of Rome is interesting, but it's not that important to understanding what Romans 5 is going to say to us, or the last half of Romans chapter 5, because the words are not loaded with metaphors. Understanding that by one man sin entered, how the people that received that letter lived in the city of Rome, doesn't have anything to do with those words. That's not Psalm 23. With Psalm 23, we're going to have to leave the city and go out into the deserts and the pastures or the meadows of Palestine in order to get that the meaning of the psalm across. So here's a psalm that just the study of the words won't get it. It's a study of the words plus the context of the metaphor and how those people live that is going to be important. All right, number four. Number four we can state very quickly. What is the object of Psalm 23? The object is to gain an understanding of the ministry of Christ toward us. Understanding of Christ's actions or ministry toward us. He acts toward us like a shepherd acts toward the sheep. And therefore, in learning what is involved in the shepherd ministry, then we're going to come to an understanding of how does he act toward us, why does he act in the way he does, and so forth. Fifth, broaden out a little bit, is the Psalms have certain themes and assumptions. We want to list three of them. The first thing that the Psalms just plain flat assume is they assume the existence of God. And the interesting thing about the Psalms is that nowhere is there any attempt to prove that God exists, and there is no attempt anywhere to defend it. In other words, the Psalms have no sympathy at all with anyone that does not believe in the existence of God. As a matter of fact, you know what it says? Look at Psalm 14. It realizes there are people that do not believe in the existence of God, and it names them. And it's the perspective that Psalms comes off with that has no patience at all in attempting to prove that God is, in attempting to defend it before anybody. It simply says, there are people that believe in the existence of God, and what are all the rest of them? Everybody else is a fool. Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart. And notice the force of that, by the way. This man didn't say it out loud. This man just thought it. And Psalms are so emphatic that if you even entertain the thought that there's no God, it proves something about you. And the thing that it proves is that you are a fool, and that carries the idea of moral corruption. So in Psalms, moral corruption is why men think there is no God. And I'll underscore the word think, because they're not even saying it. They just had it go through their mind. And the psalmist's perspective is that even goes through your mind. You're morally corrupt, which is involved in the word fool. Which is going to say that those that have problems with the existence of God, it's not an intellectual problem. You know, it's not the thing of sitting down and saying, well, now, let's reason and get this thing straightened out. The psalm just says, you had the thought, you're a moral fool, and goes on from that point. So that is one of the great assumptions that you get throughout all of your psalms. A second assumption that is threaded throughout the psalms is great stress on the character of God. Stress on God's character, who He is. Now, we value all of the Word of God, but if it came right down to pick one book that will teach you the nature and the attributes and the characteristics and the things that make God, God, I would be perfectly willing to trade everything off and say, we can build a complete picture as far as revelation, as far as the human side is concerned. We can build a complete character of who God is. We can build on His power, His omnipresence, His wisdom, His knowledge, His love, His graciousness, His mercy toward us, His goodness toward us, the fact that He is a personal being. That all comes out of the book of Psalms. So a great deal of doctrine on the stress of God's character. Then, third, there is a stress on His personal nature. And by personal nature, I mean this, that David has a keen sense, as we've seen already in some of the Psalms, that God is mad at me, personally angry because of what I, David, have done. And that, of course, makes God very personal. He looks down in Psalm 2 at the nations and God laughs. You ever think of God in terms of He looks down and He gives a mocking, satirical laugh when He sees all the foolishness going on? That's God, and that's part of the picture that Psalms gives us of God. God is not to be thought of as so far removed that there's no personal nature to God, and this is very important as far as the psalm is concerned. A fourth thing, and this is certainly important for today, the Psalms has a unique viewpoint on man. Now, if you take most human writings, most human writings are oriented toward human achievement. Most human writings are oriented toward human achievement. Even objective writings. If you pick up a history book, the history book, what's it going to be its orientation point? Its orientation point is going to focus about what the Romans did, the roads they built, the Greek philosophers, what they thought, what they discovered, and the emphasis will be on how they discovered the universe. We'll talk about the human achievements in opening up into space and how man accomplished this and man did that and so forth. That is completely anti-Psalms. Psalms doesn't look at things from the standpoint of human achievement at all. You know what Psalms does? It looks at God and His works, and the psalmist scratches his head and says, I can't understand why God ever even gives us any consideration. Completely different. It looks at God and His works, and then it marvels that man is even considered. Now take that viewpoint home with you. Get your textbooks out that you're using in school, and notice that the biology book begins to marvel at the works and accomplishments of God, and the general tenor of the book is why in the world should such a powerful God ever even take a look at creatures like us? Well, you won't find that. Just to get this, look at Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 has that stated very clearly. Psalm 8. The space shuttle was centered around, was it not, what, the achievement of men or the marvel of God's creation? Thereby marveling about what God made out there, or are we marveling about how we got to it? It's human orientation different than Psalms. Psalm 8, verse 3. When I consider the heavens, this is the psalmist had he been into space, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, notice that it's an assumption that God exists, and it's assumed that he made it. We're not even going to argue that. And when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, then what is the conclusion I come to? What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? So that's the perspective that comes off of Psalms that gives us, again, a unique picture. So number 5, point of introduction, is the assumption of the Psalms. Existence of God is assumed, stress on God's character, stress on his personal nature, and the viewpoint on man is unique in that man is subordinate, God is the important thing. Number 6, the author. And let's go to Psalm 23 for that. In our translations, you have written or in type Psalm 23. Then underneath it, it says a Psalm of David. Then what we look at is the first verse, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Then verse 2. And the important thing, again, to note is those words, a Psalm of David, are just as inspired as verse 2 is and verse 3 is. It is part of the original text. So, it is called, first of all, a psalm. Psalm is the word mizmor in Hebrew, and mizmor means a melody. Furthermore, we can take the stem out of mizmor, which means a melody, which goes back to zamar, and zamar is a verb that means to pluck. So the idea is, this is a melody that is going to be played on a musical instrument, and the musical instrument would be some kind of stringed instrument. So on the word psalm then, David is going to give us a melody which involves the musical aspect of it, and it is going to be on a stringed instrument of some type. So that we can give then two things about the author. The author was the king of Israel, David, her supreme king. He was second, a poet. And he was third, a musician. David was a multi-talented, multi-gifted individual. All right, to see part of this picture, go back to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel 23. David is one of the remarkable men of the Old Testament. Physically strong, intellectually strong, aesthetic, talented, practical. All of this made King David very interesting. 2 Samuel 23 shows that there was a nickname, we might say, that was around for the king of Israel. Says, now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and then notice he is the sweet psalmist of Israel. So you've got the idea that he was not only a poet, which would be a psalmist, a poet and a musician, but the word sweet indicates that, and the fact that he is the one of Israel, is the fact that he was the one single poet, musician, king that was noted in Israel for all of this. Now, a little more historical background. Go back to 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16. David, as a young man, had gotten a tremendous reputation for two things. Number one was his music, and number two was his ability as a shepherd. As a very young shepherd, there had been a time when there was an attack by a bear and by a lion. And we are told that David, in defense of the sheep, decapitated for himself a bear, which we'll see later. And the other thing that he was noted for was his very, very beautiful music. Well, the spirit has departed from King Saul. And David is a young man now. He is not king. The spirit has departed from Saul. An evil spirit has come upon him. And at that time, he becomes very depressed. And so notice verse 16. The servants of Saul notice that he is extremely depressed. And in 1 Samuel 16:16, it says, "Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp, a good musician. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well." In other words, the music will help you. And Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me." And they know immediately where to go. They answered one of the servants and said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse," that would be David, "the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, which is cunning in playing, a mighty valiant man, a man of war, prudent in matters, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. Wherefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse, said, Send me David thy son, which is with the sheep." David is a shepherd at this point, and he leaves the sheep to come to the king, and he does so when you get down to verse 23. "It came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took a harp, played with his hand, so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him." So David had to be an extremely good musician that could bring Saul out of this depression. Well, go over to chapter 18 of 1 Samuel. David is now in to play for the depressed king again, and he almost got killed doing it twice, because as he was praying on his harp, notice what happened, verse 10. "It came to pass on the morrow, when the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house, that David played with his hand at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the javelin, and he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice." So notice the ever more senile, depressed Saul attempts to kill David. I think I know why he tried to nail him on the wall. Probably because David sang at that point the number one song on the hit parade. You know what that was? Go back to verse 7. As he comes in, the women in Israel were singing it. And he might have made a mistake and sung this to the king. It says, "The women answered one another as they played." This was the popular song of the day. "And said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. It's very possible that David got in there, got his harp, and he struck up what the women were singing outside. And he said, "Saul, let me sing what the people are singing in the streets. You've slain your thousands, and David has slain his 10,000s. And with that, he let go with the spear and attempted to nail him to his wall. Now, one other feature, chapter 17, verse 34. David is an outstanding musician. And second, in verse 34 and 35, he is an outstanding shepherd. Verse 34, David said to Saul, thy servant kept, he's trying to qualify now to go out and clean up Goliath. And they're saying, you're just a kid and you can't do it. And David is presenting his credentials to Saul. He said, David said to Saul, thy servant, referring to himself, kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went after him, smote him, delivered out of his mouth, and when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. And so with these credentials, Saul allows him to go into battle against Goliath. So notice we've got a superb shepherd and a superb musician, and he's going to give us the melody of David, and it's going to be about shepherd life by the man who is eminently qualified to do it. And that will introduce us to, we'll simply put it down, number 7. How many metaphors are in Psalm 23? How many metaphors in Psalm 23? 1, 2, or 3? And we'll pick up with that in our next hour study. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We're thankful for this psalm. We pray that as we get the background for it, we might appreciate this beautiful expression of the care that the Lord Jesus Christ has toward us who are his sheep. And may we understand that shepherd work in order to relate properly to thee in Christ's name. Amen.